We are considering the subject of the will of God. With that added statement, in any age, that's because we're considering the subject in light of the overall thrust of the sermons of late, and that is the dispensationalism, which quite simply is just God's management of the world. It's changed as time progresses. There was the time, for instance, before the Mosaic Law. There was the Mosaic Law, and we are not under that law any longer. So you can see that even in that which is well known to us, the Mosaic Law, that there was a time when it wasn't, a time subsequent to it. So that's the idea, the management. So it's not as if God changes and His management does, but there's things that progress through all of them. I've used the example of murder. It was wrong to murder somebody before the law was given. It was wrong to murder under the law. It's been murder since. It's been wrong. It always will be. And so too is this, God's will. God's will is something that stretches across every age of time. And so the subject does become something relevant to us when we consider this age. And particularly where we're moving to is a future age. What does God have planned for the future? All right, now Romans chapter 12 verses 1 and 2 have been a launching off point for us. And you can see the statement in the last three words of verse 2, will of God. And these are really oft preached on verses. They're tremendous verses. And it tells us how we're supposed to work out the will of God in our life. It's through His mercy, verse 1. We present our bodies as a living sacrifice. We be holy. We be well-pleasing to God and recognize that His will is well-pleasing. It's the best you could ever hope for. Do God's will for your life. And this is also our reasonable or logical service. This is just what we really ought to do. It just only makes sense, doesn't it, to pursue the will of God for your life? And then negatively, verse 2, don't be conformed to this world. Look, the world has a wrong view of God's will, of how you should live your life. So instead of conforming to the world, we're transformed. So understand that it is also a change that takes place first in the mind. And then you prove or you work out God's good and acceptable and perfect will. Now those verses, significant as they are, chapter 12 verses 1 and 2, come in a context, as all scripture does, and you can see that this is reflected in chapter 12 verse 1 by the word therefore. And the old statement pastors make is, when you see a therefore, ask what it is there for. And what it's there for is what has preceded it. And what has preceded it is chapters 9 through 11 that talk about God's will for the nation Israel. He's talking about an event that's going to happen future from now. So people often will come to me and talk about the future and about prophecy. And it's often a curiosity, and that's healthy. We ought to be curious. We ought to even examine the scriptures. What does the Bible have to say about the future? Quite commonly, too, people come to me with fear. They look at this world and they wonder, where's it heading? What's going to be happening in our world? Well, you probably are right to think that way. It's not looking good, is it? And yet, what I look for is not that reaction to current events and wonder what is the future. What I look for is your response the biblical one? Is your response that which the scriptures say, thinking about the future, should push you toward? So are you actually prepared for the end times? Are you prepared for these events of this age that are moving us forward to that? All right, well, here is how you prepare for it. You prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God for you today. You cannot be prepared for the future, and don't think you'll be prepared for the future, if you're not prepared for today. And you might say, well, that's all well and good. So here we have from the Apostle Paul this sense of urgency about knowing God's will. Look, if you would just tell me what it is exactly that I'm supposed to, what are the details for my own life? I mean, how do I work this out on my level? Who should I marry? What job should I have? Where should I live? All those sorts of questions burn in our mind. All right, the scriptures do not say, don't worry about that. No, they say, you worry about that. Here's an urgency. You make certain that you're making the right choices for your life. But the Bible's silent about the details. You can't open your Bible to a specific place that it says, hey, Dan, now this is what I want you to do on Monday morning. Instead, we don't have any direct revelation from God. We don't have any voices that are coming from heaven, no angel visitations, no writing on walls, no clouds that have spelled out for us how we ought to live. But that is part of the design. Because God doesn't want to just lay out every step for us. You can see there in that verse 2, here's his goal. That we be transformed. That we grow up. How do we do that? Well, it's like a parent trains a child. You teach them basic principles that will allow them to make right choices in every situation. On our level, it's because there are going to be times when we're not there. And they're going to say, well, I wish mom or dad were here to tell me what to do, but we're not there. What will they do? Hopefully they'll think, you know, they told me this, and that applies to this. Now, God could step in. He could give us the minute details all the time because there's never a time when he's not there. But we would still be babies. We'd be immature. He wants to transform us, to grow us up. And so he withholds sort of that direct statement, do this, and gives to us his general principles of life that permit us to be able to make decisions about every aspect of life. And when we do that, folks, well, then we have matured. So what we noted was that there is guidance given in Scripture, and here are the three categories that we noted. Category number one is God's sovereign will. He doesn't tell you what it is. He hasn't told me either. There's some things that he has put in a level of obscurity and darkness, and quite frankly, I admit freely, it can at times be a real puzzle. So what do we do? Our response to God's sovereign will is we just trust him. We realize we can leave it with him and it's going to be okay. The second level is God's moral will. And these are things that God has said that are true for any and all time. We know what these are. It's in our conscience. We know the right choice to make. And so the response is simply to obey. Now, focus on that word for a moment, obey, because we're going to see that as being a primary answer to how we work out the individual details for our own life. But then there comes that one that, well, we really want to know about, God's permissive will. That is, what is it that he is wanting us to do? What are the details of our life that we should for us personally, be concerned about with a sense of urgency? But God hasn't specifically revealed to us, and the answer is there. Submit to his revealed will, or refer to number two. Make certain that you are being obedient to him in those things that he has clearly revealed in Scripture. And as a result, you will work out how you ought to live in your day-by-day life. That is, if you get the big questions right, oh, I'm not supposed to murder anybody, commit adultery, steal, you'll be able to work out what are, well, it's important to us, but not as important as those major steps. So you work those out. Get the big ones right, the little ones, the smaller steps. As you daily obey God and his revealed will, you will know what is God's duty that he has upon you or for you. So God doesn't give us a spiritual GPS. He doesn't say, turn left, turn right. He gives us an atlas. He says, this is your destination. Be transformed into the image of Christ. That's the big one. And then sort of a look, you get there by all good means available. Whatever it takes to get you to that place, go ahead and do it. Now, another way to look at it is an example that was really helpful to me. So if it's helpful to you, use it. Someone says, how do I know God's will for my life? You ask, how do I know God's will for my life? All right, just do this. Think of God's will as a playground. Now, on that playground, there's all sorts of things you could play with. What's your favorite? I like the monkey bars. They're fun. There's the slide. As long as it's not blistering hot August sun that's hit that scorching metal, then I'm okay. That's sort of fun, too. I really like the digger. I'm just too big for it anymore. You get on it, and it starts swinging back and forth. But I really liked it when I was a kid. And then there's the one, it doesn't really work terribly well, but it can be fun. They have a sort of a funnel-like with a long tube that goes all the way over there, and you can yell into this part of it, and your friend could be over there listening, and they can hear you far away. So like the cans on the cord, that's fun too. But what God says to us is, look, here's the playground. Have fun. Go play on anything you want. Just don't leave the playground. Stay on the playground. Those fun things are all things that are okay for you to do. They're morally right. No sin in doing it. But God doesn't direct us and say, all right, now go play on the digger. Now go to the monkey bars. No, do whatever you want. Just don't leave the playground. Or as Augustine, one of the church fathers, put it so eloquently 16 centuries ago, he said, love God and do what you want. Now I might add to that the words of Jesus when he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So when Augustine says love God, he's not talking just about some sort of emotional type of love. It's volitional. You set your will to do what the Lord wants you to do. If you do love him, you will keep his commandments, which is actually the second category. Obey God's revealed will. And remember again, that word obey. Submit to God's will and what he has revealed. If you do that, you'll work out the permissive will for your life, which is the third statement, which goes back and says, refer to the previous statement, obey God's revealed moral will. All right, now I did note in the previous sermon that obey implies submission. Submission is really key or central to all of this. And that's why we noted in the book of James that God says, look, if you're not willing to do, to submit to what I tell you to do, then don't come asking me what my will is. Make the commitment that you will obey. So that's the central point. Submission to God willing to do whatever he says you ought to do in the details of your life, and that implies obedience. Right now, we have Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, and we're going to look at a central portion of the book of Colossians for the sermon. It was read in our scripture reading this morning. But what you find in verses 12 and 13 is an opening statement that does contain the theme to this book. So we're to give thanks to the Father. He's made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in life. So that's a future reward. How is it that he set us up for that future reward? Well, verse 13, who, that is Jesus Christ, he delivered us from the power of darkness. There's one realm of rule, Satan and his kingdom. Jesus Christ delivered us from that, and he hath translated, the word means to transplant. He uprooted us from that kingdom, and he inserted us into the kingdom of his dear son. So the book of Colossians is about the kingdom of God. That's a future reference. This is what God is working towards in the earth. Even though at this current time there is a revolt underway, so that Satan is called the god of this world. This world is his kingdom. Doesn't mean that the world is out of control. In fact, what God is doing is working out a counterattack. It's going to end in the full restoration of all things. He's going to be in complete control. It's going to be under his chosen, his anointed king, Jesus Christ. So that puts us squarely in the subject we're considering, the millennium, the future reign of Christ. All right, again, how do we act now in relation to what is going to be happening then? All right, well, the first half of the book of Colossians deals with Jesus' work in the kingdom of God, because none of that ability for us to take part of it is by our own effort or work. It's God's work. He sent his son to root us up out of that sinful, Satan-inspired kingdom that we were part of. Transplanted us into his kingdom. That was all the work of Christ. We don't have any part of that. But you'll notice as well, there is then in this statement also something that is future. And it's found here in Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. There is a future for us, another inheritance that's yet future, and this is our part in the work of the kingdom of God. To get into that kingdom, it's his work. Jesus did it. But that doesn't mean there isn't anything for us to do. So what we do have is a future reference. You notice it there in verse 24 of chapter 3. Ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance. Something yet future. What we do is that last phrase, ye serve. We are working now, serving the Lord Christ. And that is what will result in our inheritance in a time still yet future. Now, this work that we do, our part in the work of the kingdom of God, it revolves around interactions that we have in this world, generally stated in these chapters around the major relationships of life. What are the major relationships of life? Well, it's pretty simple, pretty basic. There's two. Your family. Your relationship with your family. Secondly, your relationship to your work. Those two things make up really most, if not all, of life. So the Apostle Paul tells us in these chapters how we relate to each other as a husband, if we're a husband, as a wife, if we're a wife, as a parent, as a child, And that's the family. Then it also deals with the employee-employer relationship. All right, so what we find then is this, that in our context, in both of these sections, it gives us a present life we live and God's will for us now with a promise of faithful service done and accomplished will result in reward and a future inheritance. So there is a relevance in our daily life and the roles that we play on the home and the job to the work of the kingdom. This is God's revealed for us. And it encompasses the very things we spend the most of our time and effort with. Our jobs, our work, and home. Now notice some of these verses that deal with these subjects. Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. Just look at the very first word of each verse. There's a relationship of the wife, verse 19, of the husband, verse 20, children, verse 21, fathers, verse 22, servants. Could have included, probably should have included on this slide, chapter 4, verse 1, it says masters. Now, can you see, though, what sticks out as the primary act, the focal point of doing the will of God in our relationships? Verse 18, it involves submission. Verses 20 and 22, what does submission imply, necessitate? Obedience. Now, this does not mean that we obey sinful leadership. The scriptures say we ought to obey God rather than men. So if someone who is in a position of authority over you asks you to do something that is against category 2, God's moral will, you should say no and be willing to pay the price for saying it. But more commonly, we have this problem, and that is that we don't want to submit, say, to an authority, a rightful authority over us. But understand, central to doing the will of God is submission, and submission means obedience. Right here, then, is Colossians chapter 3, verse 22 through chapter 4, verse 1. These are the verses we had in our scripture reading this morning. And so we would ask ourselves this question: what is my responsibility in doing the will of God as a wife, as a husband, as a parent, as a child, as someone who has a job? And what I would want to do, or want to do, is to take that last category, you can see it there in verse 22, servants, and come in and zero in on that, because looking at the biblical view of how that looks, our relationship to work, really gives a good statement that allows us to apply to the other situations as well. So that knowing the will of God in relation to our work really gives us the majority of our relationship in all of these levels. All right, now Paul, in these verses, addresses the subject from the standpoint of labor relations in his day. And it was a slave to a slave owner or a master. It's estimated that at that time when Paul was writing, the city of Rome, that about a third of the inhabitants were slaves. In the Empire of Rome, it's estimated there were 60 million, or one half of the population, that were slaves. And they had become slaves by virtue of war. Some were convicts. Some had incurred debt. Some had been kidnapped. Others had been purchased. Some of them were just born to slave parents. And so, by virtue of law, they were slaves too. So because of this, practically everything work-wise was done by slaves, including things like doctoring and teaching. And there was often a strange relationship between the slave to the master, where the slave was actually more educated, cultured, refined than the master. The slave of that day was just considered chattel property, just something that was owned. And so any talk of justice for them was considered nonsense. They weren't considered a person before the law. In fact, Aristotle, there's a name you'll recognize, he called slaves living tools. A later Roman writer advised that on buying a new farm, you throw out the old slaves. Just let them go and fend for themselves. Let them die. Because it's just a broken tool. It's sort of like what can happen in a corporate takeover. You let the old guard go. And you bring in the new people that will be working there. And so we have this idea of slaves. And to us, it looks as if, well, there's an awful thing. And it is. It's not something that is true of our social situation today. And we can be happy for that. But it is the position that those people were in. And there is parallel in that relationship that allows us to know how we ought to act in our work and in our job. So the Apostle Paul did not advocate for violent upheaval and for slaves to reject submission to their owner, to their master. Instead, he taught this: servants, be submission to your master. Master, treat your servant with respect. And in any nation where that sort of ethic took place, slavery was soon gone. That's the sort of influence that Christianity was able to have. But this balanced then approach allows us to look at the slave and the master relationship and make an application to the employee and employer relationship. But it is vitally important that we recognize how significant our relationship to work, to our boss, and the boss to the worker is. If you'll notice in these verses, there's four verses to family relationships. That's combined. So you take the wife, the husband, the father, and the children. Four verses. But then on the employer and employee relationships, there's five. So this needs to be carefully addressed. And also consider this. What was the origin of work? You know, we go back to the beginning, even before the fall, in a perfect environment, there is work. Which leads us to know that in the future, we're not going to be just sitting around playing on harps. We're going to be working. And that is what we need to recognize then, is that there is no person who ought to ask themselves, well, I wonder if I should work. Yeah. It doesn't necessarily mean that you have a, say, paid job. But everybody has work. Exceptions, of course, for someone who could not physically do any work. But even in that situation, there's things that person could do. See, each of us is to look at our lives as having a major component of what we do from when we get up to when we go to bed. And you could basically sum it up. This is my work. My father, and I'm going to be quoting him several times throughout. There's a reason for that. But at this point, let me just tell you, my dad, he used to often say, there's been lots of times, you remember I've said this before, there's been lots of times when I haven't had a job, but I've never been without work. All right, that is the way we're supposed to consider our life. I do have work to do. Really, quite frankly, life without work would really be intolerable. Plenty of times when people don't have a job, but they do have work, and you, many of you are now in that retirement stage, and you know, and we've said it, and you said, I'm busier now than I've ever been. Absolutely. So we do have work. This is the divine work ethic then, the proper attitude, the proper commitment, the focus that every man, woman, and child, every child should have towards the work that God has called them to do. All right, so this passage applies to each of us. Here it is. Let's begin in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 22. All right, this passage has three directives to servants. Notice the first one in verse 22. We're supposed to obey. That's the duty of the servant. Obey. Verse 23. We're told to work. To do. Whatever we do, do. Literally, that word is to work. This centers on our attitude towards work. Verses 24 and 25. We're told that we are supposed to know something. See that there in verse 24? What we're supposed to know is this. There is in verse 24 a promise. Know that there is a promise for those of you who are working, which should be every one of us. And verse 25, there's a warning. So what is it that we're supposed to do? Let's start with the duty. Verse 22, servants are to obey. That's what submission implies. But notice the extent. It says, obey in all things. So everything that the boss says, we obey it. We obey what he says, and we obey how he says to do it. Second reference to my dad. My dad used to say, and I had the, I could say now it's the privilege. At the time, it was a real pain. My dad drugged me off to work with him every Saturday and in the summers. Worked with my dad. Paid me $1 an hour, which wasn't bad in that day. I can still remember when I off to university said, son, I think you're due for a raise. He started giving me $3 an hour. But he was paying room and board, so you know what? Fair enough. But I would work with my dad. And there were lots of times when I would say, Dad, come on, there's a better way to do this. And he would say, there's the right way, there's the wrong way, and there's my way. I'm the boss, we'll do it my way. Now there were times when he'd stop and he'd think and say, that's not a bad idea. But if he didn't think it was a good idea, then he's the boss. Even though it's not going to be as good as if I did it, he did it my way, he's still the boss. So extent is just that. We obey in all things, even if it's not how we might do it. And that's even emphasized by the use of the word masters that is there. He says that we are to obey in all things our masters according to the flesh. Why did he stick that phrase in there? Well, the reason would be to distinguish the master of the Lord, Jesus Christ, from the master that we have here on earth, say, our boss. Because anytime someone who is a Christian would look at that, obey your master, they would think about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's saying, look, I want you to think about your master according to the flesh, the boss that you have, the master that you have. So that contrast with the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't weaken the master according to the flesh. It actually strengthens it. It's saying, you thought when I said obey your master, you thought of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, actually I'm talking about your master in the flesh you should be thinking of that person on a level like the Lord Jesus Christ. So have a profound respect and commitment as if you're obeying the Lord. Right? Again, we don't have the relationship of slave to the master in society today, but we should have this attitude, and it's basically this. When I'm on the job, they own me. I obey what they tell me to do. That's my duty. Again, if they ask you to do something morally wrong, you would say no and pay the price for it. You know what? In our day, if you don't obey your boss, what's the worst they can do? They can fire you. What about in Paul's day? If you disobeyed your master, you could be killed by your master. All right, so what we're finding here is that there is the right, the option, say, to not obey the master if they're asking you to do something that's wrong, but be willing to pay the price for that. When you're on the job, you should look at the boss as someone who is your master. You're their slave. You own me for this amount of time that you're paying me. So that first statement then, in all things, that shows the extent of your duty. And then it says that we're supposed to do this. We're supposed to do it, and I'll sum it up this way, with honesty. This is the quality of our obedience. We obey in all honesty. And now look there at verse 22, because what you see there is some contrast. There's two contrasts that are made. They're phrases that are linked together. Here's the linkage. First of all, we find that we are to obey not with eye service. All right, that links up with the phrase in singleness of heart. And then there's this contrast. Not as men pleasers. That links up with the phrase fearing God. Now let's look at those in turn. We obey not with eye service, but with singleness of heart, and that is the idea of honesty. The phrase eye service literally reads, to serve the eye. Don't do that. Don't just serve the eye. So it means that we're not to just be obeying when the boss has his eye on us. Have you seen that person? The boss is coming, and they start acting in a wholly different way than when the boss isn't there. Instead, it is with singleness of heart, that is, with honesty or sincerity, that when your boss sees you working, there's no fakery. You are someone who is not, well, they're not seeing you with a double vision. That you're one way when the boss is watching, and another when they're not. You're honestly working. And then again, not as men pleasers, and that goes with the phrase, but fearing the Lord. All right, the word fear refers to having respect, to honor somebody. And the idea is you're respecting them out of fear because you know they're watching you, and so you're going to act a certain way. You could, with your boss, you could act that way that's with dishonesty. One way when they're watching, one way then they're not. Because, well, masters, human beings, they're not omnipresent. There's going to be times when they're not watching. But that's not true about the Lord. The Lord is always watching. So you fear Him all the time. Frank Logson said, the fear of God is the constant knowledge of divine presence in the daily life of the believer. Constantly aware, God is watching, so I act a certain way. Again, my father, my dad used to say, you can remember, we would eat lunch, yeah, which is no surprise, I suppose, but I had this knack of having my stomach really want to eat at 12 noon. My dad would be amazed. he'd say, I don't know how you do it. It's like 12 o'clock, bang, you're hungry. And I would say, Dad, can we eat? So we'd sit down to eat. And I have this other thing that happens. Whenever I eat, I get tired. I want to lay down. So I'd eat quick, and my dad was over there not eating as quick, and so I'd lay down and I'd try to have a nap while he was finishing up his lunch. And then my dad would say this, Son, when I sit down, you lay down. When I lay down, you go to sleep. When I go to sleep, do you die? That's the sort of idea there. You know what? I'm just going to take what I can get that my boss gives me and go one step lower. That is not having the fear of God. The fear of God would say, I don't care whether or what the boss is doing. I'm going to do work as if I am pleasing the Lord. Because it's the duty of servants to obey. It shouldn't come as any surprise then that the attitude towards work is given there in verse 23. And it says this, whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men. This is the right attitude. So, in that statement, obey all things, that is that we do obey even when there are perhaps things that we don't necessarily enjoy or want to do. But then we have this too. In our English translation, the word do, you can see that it occurs two times. The first time it just means the general idea. If I say do something, whatever it is that I've asked you to do, you do it. It's just sort of that activity. I've asked you to do something, some activity. All right, so whatever activity you're doing, do, second time. The second word that is translated there as do is a word that means to work hard, sweaty, back-breaking, ditch-digging, gut-level work. You work hard. So he's saying that at whatever activity you're doing, work at it energetically, as hard as you can. That's the proper attitude towards work. Do it as hard as you can. And then he includes there the word heartily. He's compounding, adding it up. Not only do you work hard, you work heartily or enthusiastically. It's not someone who works hard but grumbles all the while doing it. You're not someone who complains about your pay or this tyrant of a boss or these conditions that you have to work under. Instead, you do it, the word heartily means with all your soul. Work as hard as you can, with all the abilities that you have, and you do it with zeal. Now I understand, I've had tough bosses too. That's not a reference to my father, by the way. But I've had some bad bosses. People I didn't like. So I understand, you might say, are you crazy? Do you know who I work for? Or do you know the company that I work for? Do you know how they treat people? Do you know how you're asking me or who you're asking me to work hard for and to work enthusiastically? And the answer is yes. But who do you work for? All right, that's what the last part of verse 23 says. As to the Lord. Not unto men. You do it with the right attitude to the best of your ability and heartily as if the Lord were your Lord, your boss. And that's where the impact of this passage begins to take shape. Note that when you obey, which is supposed to be all the time, no matter whether the boss is looking or not, is due to the fact that you fear God. You know that even if my earthly boss isn't looking, the Lord is. He's watching me all the time. And when you work, you're to do it to the best of your ability, and you're to do it heartily, not for the boss, but for the Lord, as if he were your boss. So continually, what we're saying is, behind your earthly master is your heavenly master, as if you're really working for him, not that slave driver of a boss. And it's that fact that the Apostle Paul is going to now tell you to know. Because what we have in verses 24 and 25 is that statement. Knowing, verse 24 says, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, or the payment for your inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. So what we have is this. We have this statement that payday is coming. Verse 24, the first part, there's a promise of reward. You will receive the reward of the inheritance. The Apostle Paul is pointing out the paradox here of slaves. He's talking to slaves owned by fellow humans, but saying, but you're the one who's the slave now, you're working, you'll get an inheritance. And there's going to be a relationship to the payment. As heartily and diligently as you work now means reward for you from Christ. So when you're punching the clock from 9 to 5, you're earning future reward. I mean, that's a bonus, right? You're getting your pay, but you're getting as well treasure in heaven being stored up. And then we have in verse 25, not only is there a promise of reward, there's a warning of judgment. It says, he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done. Now, sandwiched in between those two facts, in the last part of verse 24, is the statement, we serve the Lord Christ. Now, there's some question by expositors as to whether or not this is a conclusion that we're supposed to know. All right, so that you have promise of future reward, the threat of not having reward, but also even punishment because of this conclusion, we serve the Lord Christ. Well, that makes sense. It's not wrong. But this phrase could also be taken grammatically as a command. It could read, know this, you serve the Lord Christ. Here's the command to you. You're not serving a human master. Know this. You're serving the Lord Christ. So the reason you should fear God as you fear the presence of your master, the reason is you're working for the Lord. Now there's a proof of that. Let's just ask ourselves some questions. The question is, who pays you? All right, in this sense, if your employer is the one who owns the company, and I ask the question, who pays you? You would say, my boss. All right, look at verse 24, the first part. Who's paying you? It's the Lord Christ. All right, if you mess up, or you're not doing your job as you ought to, who punishes you, as it were, for that? And your answer would be the boss. All right, well, who punishes you? Well, verse 25. The Lord's doing that. So who really is your boss? Apostle Paul is saying, know this. You, your boss, it's the Lord Christ. Now notice something in chapter 4, verse 1. Behind every master or lord on this earth, the one in the flesh, behind them is the Lord in heaven. And that's why we have that phrase in verse 25, the last part. There's no respect of persons. Followed by chapter 4, verse 1, the command to the masters. Because God is going to reward or punish them too. Which means if your boss is mistreating you, the Lord sees that. And He's going to hold them to account. Or if they're treating you well, He's going to reward them for that. So that means that the master is also what? He's a servant. He's a servant of God. Because some people come to this passage and they go, you know, it doesn't seem quite fair. Paul has all that to say to the servant. And only that statement, that one verse, chapter 4, verse 1, to the master. That doesn't seem fair. Well, that's not looking at it properly. Because what he's saying is to the master, you're a servant too. Which means those verses prior, verses 22 through 25, it applies to the masters. Because they're servants too. That means everyone is ultimately accountable to the Lord, their master in heaven. All right, let me attempt to draw this to close with two observations. And it's found from Colossians chapter 3, and I have listed here for us verse 20. And then verses 22 through 24. And there is something that we note in verse 20. It's the exhortation to the children in relation to their parents. And it's the same as the statement in verses 22 through 24 of the servant to the master. And the reason for that is that the two relationships are parallel. That what rules one rules the other. So let me talk first of all to you who are children. That is, you are still living at home. You're still under the rule, as it were, of your parents. I could already tell you what kind of an employee you're going to be. It's really easy. Just ask. How do you obey your boss now? Who's your boss? Your parents. Do you only obey your parents when they're watching? Do you have that double vision? Here comes the boss, here comes the parent. I'm going to act one way. When they're not looking, you're a totally different person. Do you do what they say with the right attitude? They tell you to do something, you do it. And you do it heartily, to the best of your ability, with a zeal. Now, I trust that your desire is to do God's will for your life. It's God's best for you. You want it. But don't you tell me that you will do God's will for your life if you're not obeying your parent now. Submission is the key. And submission implies obedience. And doing God's will starts at home to the parent. You need to learn that lesson while you're young. You need to learn it in part because the person who is your boss now deeply does care for you. By and large, your boss, not so much. Or at least their tolerance will be less. You don't perform right, you get fired. Parent, probably not. They're still going to put up with you. So learn it from them. Now, because it will be what you need to know then. And let me make this comment to parents, or you're the employer of your employee, the child. If you don't train your child to obey you, to be in submission to you, you're failing them. They're not going to be prepared for life. if you allow them to get by doing it shoddily or not heartily, you're failing them. If they do it but with a bad attitude, you're failing them. For your child to be able to make it in this world and to make it in God's kingdom and to do it in a way that's pleasing to the Lord, it means that you will teach your child with consequences if they do not learn it. How to obey willingly, immediately, in all things, whether they like it or not, which you've asked them to do. With zeal, enthusiastically. You are the first authority that they meet. They need to learn submission to you as their authority. Their future is dependent on you and your proper training them in their work ethic. Now, if you recall, I mentioned my father several times, at least three. Because the Bible says to you, fathers, it's your responsibility. Doesn't mean that the mother doesn't have a vital role. But in the home, the wife is to be in submission to the husband. Which means you are the, if you will, ultimate boss. With that authority comes responsibility. You are the one who has to see to it that your child learns this truth, that our world is built upon submission to authority. And submission means obey. How are you going to do that, Dad? How are you going to teach your child that? The answer is, put them to work for you. You work with them. You drag them out of bed on Saturday morning and during the summers. Now, you might not be able to take your child to work. Acknowledged, sure. But you know what? There are lots of opportunities for you to do work. And I know this is true. Having your child work with you can be a real pain. They don't know what they're doing. You have to explain everything to them. Got to make sure they don't cut their finger off. Got to make sure they're safe. It'd be a whole lot easier to just do it yourself. But that's not training your child. I love to see work days here at the church and dads bring their children with them. I brought my sons along to do the tough work that we've got and have done around here. And you know what? They were kind of a pain. Until they got older into their teenage years, man, it was nice to have them around. They were people that I could order, hey, go cut the grass. I've said this before. I can still remember talking to a friend on the phone, and I heard my oldest son cutting the grass, and I just said, wait a minute, I just want to listen to that. He's doing it, not me. And then the buzzard left home, and now I'm cutting the grass again. I spent all that time teaching and instructing on how to work. Now they're gone, but at least I have this. There are times when my children will say to me, so Dad, someone asked me a question the other day, and I heard your words coming out of my mouth. Well, that's just like what I just did with my dad. He taught me my work ethic. Whether you're thinking he did a good job or not, he's the one who taught me. Dad, this is your responsibility. Your children, You want to see in them the proper work ethic. How do you accomplish that? You spend time with them working so that you have the opportunity to instruct them, to give them sayings that they'll repeat to somebody else someday. But also this, if you will accept the overall admonition, and that is everybody here, that you have work to do, and it's your work in the kingdom of God. So whether we're talking about what you do in the home, or what you do at your, say, 9 to 5, or more hours than that job, you need to remember this. Who are you working for? You're working for your Lord, your Master, and that is Christ. That is God's will for you right now. And how you're doing that job right now has eternal consequences. In one sense, for your reward, because the Lord is looking and He's going to reward you for the work that you're doing. That's your bonus check. It's not coming to you in your check from your boss now, but the Lord is storing it up there in heaven. And God is using you in that work and with those people around, surrounding you during that time to advance the work in the kingdom of God. So that all of our labor is sacred. We're doing it for the Lord Christ, for the glory of God, and for the furtherance of the King. So are you doing God's will for your life? And are you doing it with the proper work ethic? If you are, you're doing the best thing now that will prepare you and equip you for the future. So today we refer to this as a day of rest. Rest from our labor, from our work. But Monday's coming. So get to work. I ask, please, Brother Nathan, if you'll come and lead us in our final song. It's entitled, I Am With You. And I ask you, please, to stand with me as we sing.